Yeah, and there's a lot of different Spurgeon biographies out there. The one that I read was by Alex DePrima. He's actually a pastor out of Winston-Salem, and he's kind of a Spurgeon scholar. And it's a very readable biography. So I highly recommend it to you. I'm going to quote from him today, and he's one of the main sources for my teaching. But there's just lots of things out there on Spurgeon. Hebrews 13:7 says this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And I don't think that is just limited to leaders in your church, in your local church. It's any godly Christian, whether they're alive or they're historical. And so that's what we want to do with these biographies. We want to imitate their faith. When you read a biography of a great Christian man, it can be really inspiring, like Daniel said, but it can also be discouraging. when you consider Charles Spurgeon and his life and his giftings and the breadth and depth of his ministry, and then you compare it to your own small life, right? It can result in condemnation. But I think there we just realize that throughout human history, and especially throughout the history of Israel and the church, God in his sovereignty has raised up certain men that just have amazing stature and giftings far above ours. And we just have to bow to his sovereignty there and thank him for those significant gifts. And when we think about great Christian men, it's good to keep in mind that the Bible was written to the everyman. It's actually written to the ordinary Christian. It's actually inferred that most believers fall into that category. Yes, there will be Charles Spurgeons and William Careys and John Bunyans and Phil Sassers, right? Now, I'm not necessarily putting Phil up with Charles Spurgeon, but he was a great man. Amen. With many gifts. But for most of us, we're ordinary Christians. But the ordinary Christian has Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, and then so in some sense, we are extraordinary people. And really, that's the glory of the gospel transformation, right? That God chooses someone like us, ordinary people, sinners who still struggle with things. And somebody looks at your life and they say, well, in some ways, he's a lot like me, but he has something else. He has something else that makes him different and distinguishes him. And that's the glory of the ordinary Christian life. And discipleship for the Christian man is often like seeing and imitating, or at least being motivated to emulate, the strengths of other men. And I know in our church, examples of this abound. We have so many godly and gifted men here. Just keep your eyes open and your ears open. View and hear men, observe them, listen to them, their grace and their gifts, and emulate them. Seek to emulate them. It doesn't mean that you're emulating their example. You're not trying to be that person, right? God has made you unique with gifts and a personality, but you are trying to imitate them as they imitate Christ. And that's part of Christian discipleship. In Philippians, Paul says this: "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And we can do that. We can do that with men in our own church, and we can also do that with historical figures in the Bible and in church history. And that's what we're going to do with Spurgeon. So I want to start off by giving us a quick overview of his life. And then we're going to go to a few lessons from his life that I think apply to us, especially as Christian men. And we're going to have a time to pray for one another at the end in regards to those points. So keep that in mind. And it doesn't really do Spurgeon credit to summarize his life and ministry in a short amount of time, right? His life is much deeper and broader than we're going to be able to cover today. But that's okay. Maybe it will spur you on to read more about him. So here goes. Here goes the flyover of Charles Spurgeon's life. He was born in June 19th, 1834. His parents were devout Reformed Christians. His grandfather was a pastor. He actually pastored the same church for 54 years. And when Spurgeon was 10 years old, there was a missionary, Richard Neal. He spent several days with Spurgeon at his grandfather's house, and he actually had a prophecy for Spurgeon that Spurgeon would preach the gospel to thousands of people. So there was a personal prophecy over Charles Spurgeon's life that was very genuine and true. And Spurgeon grew up reading and loving Reformed theology, especially the Puritans. But as a young man, he was somewhat like Martin Luther. You know, he really struggled to grasp the free gift of grace in Christ. And he was kind of like Luther. He was kind of tortured by, you know, yearning to have salvation, but maybe pay for it in some way. But he was also a young man. He also kicked against the goads, you know, not wanting to surrender his life to Christ. But at age 15, you know, Charles Spurgeon had a famous quote, many famous quotes, but one of them was that God's sovereignty or his providence was the pillow that he rested his head on at night, meaning that he could go to sleep at night trusting God was in control of all things. And in God's providence and sovereignty, what happened at age 15, he was intending to go to his regular church, but there was a great snowstorm. And so he ends up at this primitive Methodist church. And I'm not degrading it. It is actually called a primitive Methodist church. And the pastor was unable to be there because of the storm. I think there was like 15 people there. And so a deacon or it could have been just a regular church member. They're not really sure, but someone preached the sermon. And it may not have been the greatest sermon in church history, but it was great because Spurgeon got converted through it. And this man preached from Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And at the very end of the sermon, he's actually looking right at Spurgeon, who's sitting in the back. And he starts speaking directly to him. "Young man, look to Christ. Look to Christ and be saved. Look," he said, "and live." And Spurgeon did, and he was radically transformed and converted. And I would say that to anyone today, especially for our young men, but anybody who struggles, you know, with their salvation, look to Christ. Look to Christ. He will save you. He is the one who will save you. You cannot save yourself. You cannot regenerate yourself. If you look to Jesus, he will save you and he will convert you. So look to Christ. So Spurgeon was radically changed after that. And, you know, he kind of grew up with, even though he grew up in a Paedo-Baptist home, he had Baptistic convictions. So, you know, he wrote to his parents because he was away at school, and he asked their permission to be water baptized as an adult. And they wrote back and said that was fine. But his mother wrote that. She said, "Ah, Charles, I have often prayed that the Lord would make you a Christian, but I never asked that you become a Baptist." And Spurgeon wrote back to her, "Well, God does above and beyond what you could ask or think." So later that year, he begins preaching. And later the next year, he's actually asked to be the preacher of this small country church at 17 years old. And he accepts it. And soon, this church grows to 400 people. And his fame as a preacher at 17 is being heralded through the country. He's known as the boy preacher. And at not yet age 20, he was called and he accepted the pastorate at New Park City Chapel in London. It was a Reformed Baptist church with a rich history. My friend Dave Burnett will like this. John Gill was one of the pastors there. Dave is a big John Gill fan in terms of his commentaries. But it had a rich history. So the following year, Spurgeon, he's pastoring there. He republishes the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is where most of our confession of faith, the Trinity Confession of Faith, comes from. So as Daniel mentioned, we have many connections with Spurgeon. And he became known as the Prince of Preachers, just a great preacher. And because of the demand for his sermons, what he does is he preaches on Sunday, then on Monday, he labors and he rewrites the sermon so it's readable. Well, and the fact that he didn't actually write out his sermons, but he kind of rewrites it, and it gets sent throughout the world. And at one point, it was translated into 40 languages. I mean, this is in the 1800s, right? He had a readership of 25,000 people. Again, he's in his early 20s. The church builds a new building. They rename it in the church the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It could seat 5,000 people and with another standing room of 1,000. And every time he preaches for the next 31 years, it's full. People just flocking to see him. He marries his wife, Susanna, in 1855. They have twin boys, both of whom would become Baptist ministers. And his wife suffered poor health most of her adult life, though she actually does outlive Spurgeon, but a lot of times she was not able to actually leave the house and go to church. But she remained active in ministry, even though she had health issues. And Spurgeon himself suffered a lot, both physically and emotionally. He had painful bouts of gout and kidney problems. He also suffered from depression. And what they call melancholy back then. But because of that, those two areas of suffering, Spurgeon could really minister to a lot of people who were going through trials and adversity. He also suffered or battled the besetting sin of pride. He called it his darling sin. And this is his quote. He says, "Pride is a deadly sin. Forget expressions which feed your vanity. And if you find yourself relishing the unwholesome morsels, confess your sins with deep humility. Knowing something myself of these secret whippings, which our good Father administers for his servants." See, Spurgeon had some self-awareness. We should have that self-awareness of God's discipline in our life. "These secret whippings, which our good Father administers for his servants, when he sees them unduly exalted, I heartily add my own solemn warnings against your pampering the flesh by listening to the praises of the kindest friends you have. They are injudicious, and you must be aware of them." So he struggled with pride, but he was a very devout and godly man. And he suffered much criticism, especially when he began preaching in London. There had never been anybody like Spurgeon. And he comes on this scene and he just gets a lot of criticism, both from the world, but also from other Christians. They didn't really understand him. And, you know, he's very successful. But he also suffered because of his stand for the gospel and gospel truths. In fact, here in the U.S., in the South, they burned his sermons and his books because of his strong opposition to slavery. He spoke out against it, and even when, you know, his books were burned, he continued to speak out against it. He was undeterred by that. Spurgeon was a churchman, and his church was given to the ministry to the city of London and beyond. And they believed in every member ministry. And so they had all these ministries to orphans, to widows, to police officers, to prostitutes, to sailors, to immigrants, to the sick, and to the blind. I mean, they were zealous for good works. He and his church were also involved in planting 187 churches. And a lot of that came from, he started the pastor's college, and a lot of that was the result of these pastors going out and planting churches. And there is much more that we could say about Spurgeon, both the depth of his ministry and the breadth of his ministry. He dies in 1892 at age 57, even though his father and grandfather had actually lived much longer in their lives. He dies at 57, probably because of his health conditions and probably because he worked himself to death, literally. I mean, he was consumed with giving himself to ministry. So I want to take just three lessons from the life of Spurgeon. So one, that he was a man devoted to God the Father. Secondly, he was a man devoted to the Holy Spirit. And third, he was a man devoted to Jesus Christ and the gospel. He was a gospel man. So he was a gifted preacher, pastor, writer, evangelist, and leader. But probably, maybe his greatest strength was his devotion to God. Once he came to faith, he was wholly devoted to the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of, he has this phrase there, sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And I think that in some ways that is a good description of Charles Spurgeon. He was sincerely and purely devoted to Jesus Christ. And it was out of that devotion to God that he served the Lord and ministered mightily for his glory. Now, Alex de Prima uses the words spiritual earnestness when he's describing Spurgeon in his preaching. He says this, his preaching was born of conviction, zeal, urgency, unction, and passion. All his life went with its utterance. So I think that's a good description of his preaching, but also a good description of his life. He was given to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. And when he started the pastor's college, this devotion to God was actually one of the main qualifications to be able to get into the college. De Prima says this, he always believed vital communion with God and a near walk with Christ needed to be the pulsating center of a pastor's ministry. And again, I think that's a good description of Spurgeon himself. Devoted to God, close to God. So this zealous devotion was seen in many ways, but here are some areas that I think that are instructive for us. And as we look at these, as Daniel mentioned, even though, you know, Spurgeon was, he was way above our pay grade, right, in terms of being a man of God, but we share many of his core values and doctrines. So one of the things, he was devoted to prayer. He was a man of prayer. He gave the prayer meeting in his church a very high priority. He said he felt it was one of the most important meetings they had, and they had a lot of meetings. And they had 1,000 people come out to their prayer meetings. He felt that prayer was one of the clearest evidences of the Spirit's work in a person's heart. That is a love for prayer. When people ask him about his success as a minister, he said, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." Now, I'm going to quote Spurgeon here, and I'm going to have a lot of Spurgeon quotes this morning. I don't normally like to have a lot of quotes, but we're talking about this man's life. So just when you see the quotes, just think about, hey, Charles Spurgeon is speaking to us this morning. So here he talks about prayer and devotion to God. He said, "He who lives without prayer, he who lives with little prayer, he who seldom reads the word," so he's talking not about just about prayer, but about devotion to God, "and who seldom looks up to heaven for a fresh influence from on high," we will talk more about that in a little bit, "he will be the man whose heart will become dry and very barren. However, he who falls in secret on his God, who spends much time in holy retirement, who delights to meditate on the words of the Most High, and whose soul is given up to Christ, such a man may have an overflowing heart. As his heart is, such will his life be. Now we're going to come back to that, but devotion to prayer. Also, he was devoted to his family. Even though he and his wife both suffered a lot of health issues, it seems like they very much love one another their entire married life. Spurgeon taught his sons the Bible. He had daily devotions with them. And he encouraged them to learn of and read and study the historical confessions, like the Westminster Catechism and the Second London Confession of 1689. He was devoted to his family. He was also devoted to worship of God. You know, the Metropolitan Tabernacle sang all their hymns a cappella. Now, I'm not really sure what Chris and Philip would think about that. Actually, I think Philip would probably be okay with that. He would think that's kind of cool. Here's a description from a future American president, James Garfield, when he visited the tabernacle in 1867. He said, the whole building was filled and overflowed with a strong volume of song. The music made itself a living, throbbing presence that entered your nerves, brain, heart, and filled and swept you away in its resistless current. And Spurgeon, he really believed you should only really sing good doctrine. And so he chose the hymns that they would sing. He also put together a hymnal of good gospel hymns because he wanted his people to sing good doctrine. And out of his devotion to God, he was also devoted to the local church. He felt that there's more to the church than just preaching. And that the church was a gathering place for God's people, and that every member was called to serve there. Now, I've read this or heard this quote before, but not really until it's in entirety. But he said this: if I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. So he loved the church and he was committed to it. He wasn't just committed to himself and his preaching. No, he was committed to the local church. And so I think we should seek to emulate Spurgeon in terms of his devotion to God and the concentric circles of life, right? So for the Christian man, that's being devoted to God, to your family, to your church, to your vocation, to your ministries. And if you do that, brothers, you may not be a Charles Spurgeon, but you will bear much fruit, and you will be great in the kingdom of God. We must be men who are devoted to those things. The world will call us to be devoted to other things. We must be vigilant and be devoted to those things and go deep in those things. Not just a little bit of devotion, thoroughly devoted to those things. And of all the spheres of life, we must make devotion to God preeminent. Because out of our devotion to God flow our commitment and love to God our Father, all the other things will be affected by that. You know, this spring and this summer, we got a lot of rain, right? And so even in August, in the middle of August, my grass was pretty green. Both the grass and the weeds were green, right? But then we went a couple weeks without any rain at all. And we were away for a week or so, and I came back, and like the grass is like dry, barren, like very thin. just a total change. If we do not continue to cultivate our devotional life, it will dry up. We must be devoted, first of all, to God. So how can we keep our heart and our devotion to God well-watered and thriving? You know, people sometimes describe people like, oh, he has a heart for God. Or it was said of David, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. And we really very much want this kind of vital, experiential relationship with God all of our life. We don't want it to be dry. Proverbs 4 tells us, watch over your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And often when we hear that, we might think of like areas of purity that can pollute our hearts. And we think about guarding it against carnal thoughts. And we should do that. We should be very vigilant about that. But most importantly, we should watch over our heart and make sure it is watered with the joy of God's presence. We must learn to daily make ourselves happy in God. You know, I want to be a happy Christian, right? I don't want to be an unhappy Christian. Do you? I want to live a happy Christian life. And when I say that, I'm talking about the biblical sense of being happy. Being happy in my relationship of knowing God and experiencing his love and his affection and reciprocating that by pouring out my love and affection to him. And different men do that differently. But here are just a couple small suggestions in regards to that, just two. We could say much more about it. One, read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. They will motivate you in your zeal for God, in your worship for God, and really in your struggles with God and with life. They will motivate you in that. I think that's why they're so well-loved. But second, I want to encourage you to sing. I want to encourage you to sing. Delight yourself in God. In your own devotional time, sing a song or two. Learn to worship God in private. Yes, when we have our devotional time or prayer time, there's many things that we're called to do. And I do kind of lean towards the kind of the ACTS acronym, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I think that's a good model. But what does the Westminster Confession say? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to be happy in God. No, to enjoy him forever. Same thing, right? Enjoying God will make you a happy Christian, and it will give you that experiential love for God. And I just want to encourage us in that. You may not get to the other things in your prayer time, but be sure that you are having a time of devotion to God. You know, it's like, you know, for those of us who are married, there's lots of things we can do for our wives, and that's not a little thing, but spending time with them, right? Listening to them, talking with them, conversing with them makes for a happy marriage. And if you are a man happy in God, then all your efforts and your challenges in the home and at work and in the church will be influenced by that. You know, they say it's hard to keep a good man down. Well, it's hard to keep a joyful man down. And again, I'm not talking about some artificial joy. I'm talking about one rooted in God. So secondly, Spurgeon was devoted to the Holy Spirit. He was definitely a Spirit-filled man. He spoke often of the person and work of this Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the books that just published his sermons, they published his sermons on the Holy Spirit. So it's called Spurgeon and the Holy Spirit, I think. Spurgeon on the Holy Spirit. It has 19 sermons. It's about 450 pages. It's a great book. He was keenly aware of our ongoing need for the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, was he a cessationist or a continuationist, right? Did he believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or did he believe in some of them? Well, yes, right? In some ways, he was both. He articulated that certain gifts of the Spirit had ceased, tongues and prophecy and healing. But obviously, his preaching was greatly anointed by the Holy Spirit, and so was his public prayer. One man said that he actually loved to hear Spurgeon pray even more than preach, because he preached or he prayed publicly with the influence of the Spirit. But also on many occasions, Spurgeon operated in the revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some might call them prophecies. Some might call them word of knowledge. But for example, he would be preaching and he would just call people out of the blue. This man over here, you stole your master's gloves, right? Or this man over here, he keeps his shop open on the Sabbath, and he actually charges excessive fees or prices for his goods. And that man actually came to Christ. During a church service, but he was in the lobby or the vestibule, and he points to a man. That man has been drinking, and that man had a flask of whiskey in his. So Spurgeon joked that, or surmised, he said it was somewhat like John 4, where the woman at the well said, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." This is Spurgeon. He said, "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believe I was moved by the Spirit to say it." You know, I found this to be true with a lot of cessationists, right? They actually have a category for the Lord moving subjectively in their life, right? If you press them, they will admit to that, right? Maybe they were making a big decision and they felt God led them in a certain way. But if you press them, they will cautiously agree that the Lord does operate that way. And they're somewhat wary of opening that door too far. And I understand that. You know, sometimes people can put too much confidence in those subjective experiences. But Spurgeon was definitely a man of the Spirit. And this could be argued by some, but it seems as if he believed in the baptism or the filling of the Spirit and the refilling of the Spirit. So these are two quotes from Spurgeon. He said, "No matter what level of spiritual maturity we are on, we need renewed appearances, fresh manifestations, new visitations from on high." It's like, wait a minute, who's speaking here, right? Is it a Pentecostal? While it is right to thank God for the past and look back with joy to his visits to you in your early days as a believer, I encourage you to seek God for special visitations of his presence. I think he was a closet continuationist. He said, "Let us not be satisfied with the sip that saves." Sounds like a beer commercial, right? The sip that saves. "But let us go to the baptism that buries the flesh and raises us in the likeness of the risen Lord, even that baptism into the Holy Ghost and into fire that makes us spiritual and sets us all on flame with zeal for the glory of God. An eagerness for usefulness by which that glory may be increased among the sons of men." Now, I'm not trying to say that Spurgeon was a classical Pentecostal or charismatic, but I do believe, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a man committed to Reformed doctrine and the power and presence of the Spirit. And one of the things that Lloyd-Jones said, he said, yeah, I get criticism for preaching too much on Reformed doctrine, and I also get criticized for my Pentecostal leanings or focus. Those are his words. And he said, as long as I'm getting criticism on both sides, I feel good. And we might not see things exactly the same in terms of the operation of the baptism or the filling of the Spirit as these men. But I think the important thing is that they, and I think you can put John Piper in this category too, they desired and demonstrated a zeal for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They realized that they needed more than just their natural gifts and abilities, that they didn't get it all of the Spirit's power at conversion. You got all of the Holy Spirit at conversion, but you didn't get all his power. They believed, as we believe, that there is a second and third and fourth experiences of the Spirit, refillings. And there's an initial baptism, and then there's the refillings of the Spirit, which are part of the Christian life. And that should encourage us that we shouldn't be too worried with all the right ways of receiving the Holy Spirit. That the main thing is we should desire more of it. We should ask for more of it regularly. That should be a discipline of our life, a spiritual discipline, to be always asking for more of the Spirit in all areas of life, not just when you come to church, but all areas of life, with your children, with your in-laws, with your neighbors, at church, in home group, at work. We need the outpouring of the Spirit. It should be a spiritual discipline that we cultivate because we need that. And Spurgeon would also articulate things that keep us from walking in the power of the Spirit. He said this, "You will not discover a believer who has not at certain periods in his life been caused to groan because of the spirit of self-confidence has risen in his heart and prevented him from feeling the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit." That's so important. We must feel the necessity of our need for the Spirit's power. And he's saying, when we have too much self-confidence, that goes away. He said, this has led him to put his confidence in the mere strength of nature, the strength of good intentions, the strength of strong resolutions, instead of relying upon the might of God and the Holy Spirit alone. And that Piper says, put no confidence in the flesh at all. Put all your confidence in God giving you the Spirit. And Galatians 3 is clear. We access the power of the Spirit by faith, not by works of the law. And those works could actually be what Spurgeon is talking about there, our own strengths. That's not how we receive the Spirit. We receive it primarily, in the Sermon on the Mount coming up, we're going to talk about it, by asking, ask and keep on asking, seek, keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking in faith. That's how you Piper says the flow of the Spirit comes through trust, asking and trusting that God will give it to you. And another area that Spurgeon would cite for lack of the Spirit's power and presence is worldliness. And another one would be passivity and indifference. Now, we must allow his admonitions to not condemn us, but to spur us on to more seeking of the Spirit's presence. He says, and this is from Ezekiel, the passage in Ezekiel, but he says, none of us have participated in his operations as we might have done. We have sipped where we may have drunk. We have drunk where we might have bathed. We have bathed up to the ankles where we may have found rivers to swim in. Alas, for many Christians, it must be affirmed that they have been naked and poor and miserable when they might have been clad in golden garments in the power of the Holy Spirit. rich and increase in goods. He waits to be gracious, but we linger in indifference, like those whom we read, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You know, one of the temptations and challenges of living in an affluent society is that we're too much at ease, right? We're too comfortable, and therefore we're too indifferent to our need and to the opportunity of the power and the blessings of the Spirit. I thank God we live in an affluent culture. I thank God for that. But we must not allow that to keep us from seeking the power of the Spirit in our life. So, because of that, I have some questions, and then we'll get to our last point. One is, what do I believe about the filling? What do you believe about the filling and refilling of the Spirit? In what areas of your life have you assumed on your own strength or some agency other than the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you regularly desire and ask for the Spirit's help and power? And the last one is, do I need to have someone pray for me in that regards? And we will have a time of being able to do that at the end. Well, the last point is that Spurgeon was devoted to Christ and to the gospel. He was a gospel man. His heart was very much like the heart of Paul, who, when he was speaking to the Corinthians, said this: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, Spurgeon was a man who was devoted to the Bible and to reform doctrine. Somebody called him the last of the Puritans. However, he did not allow his scriptural doctrines to supersede the primacy of Christ in his life. He said this: "I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked to say, what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth and the life." So he was committed to theological fidelity. That is, he was faithful to the clear teaching of scriptures. And he suffered from that. He was persecuted for that. But he was very committed to unity in the body of Christ because he loved Christ. De Prima says this: "He freely acknowledged the church's Calvinistic and Baptistic distinctives, but he deliberately subordinated them to the broader gospel unity the church shared with the larger Christian family. He was perfectly content to fellowship with other Christians who he disagreed with on secondary doctrinal and practical issues." Now, one little footnote there. One of the controversies in his life was when the Baptist Union began to allow what I call liberal creep, and I'm not talking politically, I'm theologically, into the union, where they did begin to get away from the authority of Scripture, then he stood up to that. But in terms of just evangelicals who love the Bible and love Christ, he freely fellowshiped with them. And he was a man who wholeheartedly was devoted to Jesus Christ and his church. His sermons were very Christ-centered. You know, he was described as a man of the people who could communicate Christ to the people. I'm sorry, and this is the Primus words. He said he exuded the warmth and tenderness of the Savior towards sinners. He embodied the heart of Christ, the love of God in Christ. He wanted people to walk away with the highest possible thoughts of the love of God in Christ, and have a sense of having experienced God's presence among them in worship. So he painted in his sermons and in his books, he painted these loving and compelling pictures of Christ. And he called men and women to follow him. And he didn't soft pedal the gospel either, the cost of the gospel. You know, but he called them to follow Christ earnestly. He told them of the bigness of their sins, but he also told them of the greater bigness of the saving power of the gospel. Because to Spurgeon, Christ was everything. Christ in the gospel was everything. This is one of my favorite quotes. This is our last quote. But he says this, talking about the person and work of Christ. He said, "The bridge of grace will bear your weight, brother. Thousands of big sinners have come across that bridge. Yea, tens of thousands have gone over it. Some have been the chief of sinners, and some have come at the very last of their days. But the ark has never yielded beneath their weight. I will go with them, trusting to the same support. It will bear me over it as it has for them." You know, we live in an age where information has exploded and it's readily available to us at the click of a link, right? Information of all types. And like most technological advances, it can be both a blessing and a curse. And the challenging thing for the Christian is that we can be tempted to be distracted or seduced by things that maybe they're important, maybe they're not, but they're not critical to our lives and doctrine. You know, Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. We must watch that we do not become those described in Acts 17, where it says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." You know, and that can even be like, what's the latest evangelical controversy in terms of doctrine? And I'm not saying, obviously, doctrine is important, but we must love Christ first. He must be our first love. You know, a couple weeks ago at our last month at our Connections lunch, there was a woman here. She was just visiting her. She teaches with some of the ladies at the Classical Conversation. And she goes to another church, but one of her children is going to go to youth group here. So we were just chatting at the luncheon, and you know, she's telling me about teaching and about her church and you know what's going on in her life. And then at some point she just said, "I just love Jesus. I just love Jesus." And that was so refreshing to me. It was just genuine. I just love Jesus. Spurgeon just love Jesus. You know, there's a kind of a classic Christian praise and worship song called Shout to the Lord. And it begins, "My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you." And that's how we should think of Jesus, my Savior. It's his work that has saved us. He is our Savior. He is for even John's prayer today, where he's talking about the mercy of Christ, the pity of Christ for us. We should be like Spurgeon. We should love the person and the work of Jesus Christ above all things. So in our theology and in the affections of our heart, we must keep Jesus Christ and him crucified preeminent. You know, one of the core values of our church is doctrine. And I pray that the doctrine of Christ will always be like a banner flying over our church, you know, flying over our lives, flying over our worship, flying over our prophecies and prayer and doctrine, the preeminency of Jesus Christ, that we would love him. That's what a Christian man ultimately is. He's a man who loves Jesus Christ. And may God help us to be committed to that and keep that central in our lives. Well, we do want to finish up with some singing and some time of prayer. So we're gonna sing at least two songs. So as we sing this first song, I want to encourage you to think about. There's some questions for prayer. One is if you have a need for prayer in any area of life, we'd love to pray for you. But specifically in terms of the message, do you feel dry and barren, and the need to be refreshed in the Lord? What did Spurgeon say? A visitation of the Lord. Do you need to be filled or refilled with the Spirit? Have you forgotten your first love? Have you drifted away from Christ being your first love? And lastly, do you need the power of the Spirit in your life? More power. Do you need to be strengthened in your life by the power of the Spirit? So we are going to have a time to pray for that. So be thinking about that as we sing this next song. And then we are going to go to prayer.